You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning. Today we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 4, and we're going to look at 1 through 6 will be the text that we're going to be in today. We're going to continue our series in the Sola series, which we've titled it. It's built off those five doctrinal statements that we would have found back 500 years ago that came out of the Reformation, and it's based on those essential doctrines that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. And today we arrive at that third sola fide, which is we are saved by faith alone. And we saw last week as we examined the doctrine of grace alone that the word faith is connected or directly related to the word grace, that they're together in that text. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you see, grace, the grace of salvation, is the fact that you have been dead or were dead and now have been given life. That's what salvation means, is that you were dead and are now alive, that God has saved his people from their sins. That's the salvation he's referring to, that God acted, that God moved, that God came and loved, that God gave, and that he atoned for sinners, and only for sinners. And that he pronounced them now as a proclamation of what he had done for us in Christ righteous, that he declares sinners right standing before him. And that's a clear gift. That's what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, that gift of salvation was given. That it was a work by God to redeem. And he's the only one who had the power to redeem, to buy back slaves, to make the dead alive. And it's a gift that we receive. It's a gift of grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It's not purchased. It's not owed. It's not expected by anyone. It is simply a gift. But listen, salvation that he's talking about there, that gift of salvation comes to you or is credited to you by faith alone. That's this doctrine of faith alone. There's nothing attached to it. It's just simply faith. And this is a key doctrine of the Reformation. It is the fundamental doctrine of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. Martin Luther called this article the article by which the church stands or falls. Another reformer called it the hinge on which everything turns. That we are saved as sinners by faith alone. You see, it's not some minor theological point. This isn't some small print pertaining to the gospel. This is a big punctuation. This is essential to the doctrine of justification. It's at the heart of the gospel. The good news of salvation is a pronouncement. It is God pronouncing something to you. It's not a promotion. The good news is not a promotion. It's a pronouncement. It's not some minor theological point. And it was important to the reformers as it was important to Paul, as it was important to Jesus. And so, therefore, to Living Grace Church, this is important to us today. Because this truth, the people of God in all places and all times have been reconciled, have been made right, have been declared just before God by faith alone, not by works. Dr. Sproul says that it's something fairly easy to understand, this concept that it's a work of God alone, but it's justification by faith alone is very, very difficult. And it's completely another thing to get it into our hearts, where we operate out of, where we live and where we reside and where we react out of. So the text we're going to be looking at today, I said, is the book of Romans. Now, Romans was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it was given to the church, the believers in the city of Rome. And the bulk of the content in the book of Romans is about doctrine. It's about theology. It's filled with important doctrine. Paul starts the letter to the Romans with the condition of man, who they were before grace. That they are fallen and bound, that they were bound to sin. And in chapter 3, the entire chapter is about the work of justification, about the work of salvation. where Paul declares to us the role of the law of God, the work, why it was given, and what the law accomplished. That's what the book of chapter 3 was about. He instructs us how one's made right before God, how we're accepted, if you will, before God. But chapter 4 is about faith. The entire chapter is about faith, faith of the believer. And there's so much to cover. We can't cover all of chapter 4 today, so we're going to limit our examination to specifically six verses, those first six verses that open that chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I encourage you today, when you have time, get into the book of Romans and read that chapter 4, because it's going to help you understand what faith is. And it marries nicely with the Hebrews chapter 11, as well as Galatians chapter 2 and 3. But really concentrate on chapter 4 of Romans if you have time, either today or this week. So hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 6. What then shall we say was gained by Adam, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham, did I say Adam? I apologize. Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words of grace. We thank you for your words of life. We receive them now. Father, there's nothing I can say or there's nothing I can do to improve on your words of life. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would be the teacher this morning, that you would instruct, that you would awaken minds and unstop ears, that you would remove scales from eyes and soften hearts, that you would pull out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. Father, we you know that your words are the words of life. Where else can we go? So, Father, I just pray that this morning that it would be a time that your word would read our hearts and reveal to us our sin and where we've strayed and where we've confused what faith is. May it be for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I think there's three things that this text is going to show us today. Three things in these six verses. The first is, in the first three verses, we're going to see that this shows us the history of faith. It shows us the history of what faith is. And then it's going to reveal to us, in verse 4, what we think, the way we think in this world. And in verse 5, it's going to show us this amazing promise of God to sinners. So that's basic outline, the basic structure. And the first thing, like I said, is it shows us the history of faith. Now, when I say faith, and I think of church, I think all faiths, all over, every faith, at least the three main ones, four main ones, consider God counting men righteous at the heart of their faith. God counting men righteous. Now, the question on every conscience is how does God accept us? That's what they're all working towards. How does God accept sinners? It's kind of almost like there's an internal knowing in everybody that things aren't right, that there must be something done to make people better, something we must do in order to be made right. And we can debate about details and degrees of which these different faiths believe, but in essence, they all believe this. They all believe that God is holy, and that man is not, that he is set apart. There's going to be a debate about the degrees, but that's what they believe. And that God, wherever he is, the different faiths would say, is he will only accept into his presence those whom he counts righteous. So the Jews would teach that God counts men righteous by their keeping of the law, how many commandments they followed and how many commandments they broke, and God will judge them on their acts and works of righteousness. Muslims teach that God counts men righteous in their keeping of the Quran, and that they performed as a good Muslim, they did all the right requirements as a good Muslim, and that God will judge them based on their acts or works of righteousness, and he'll allow them into his heaven. Even Buddhists teach that one becomes one with God or reaches nirvana of attaining or achieving or working to a higher level that they may be saved by their work in order to become, reach godness. So you see, each one is focused on their work, what they must do or what they must not do to be perfect, to be one or to be with God. See, all their teaching, all their actions are focused on what they must do. And the question they're trying to answer is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? But Christianity is the only faith that is based on faith and not works. That's to say, Christians believe that God counts men righteous just solely and solely alone, based only on the work of God and God alone. Christians believe that salvation has absolutely nothing to do with working our way or earning our way or trying to make our keep. Faith for salvation and for sanctification is, faith is for salvation and for our sanctification. This doctrine isn't found in some obscure passage. This doctrine that it's by faith and faith alone is shouted throughout the pages of Scripture. It's repeated over and over. Remember back when we were studying Habakkuk, the minor, little minor prophet, three little chapters. We studied it a year ago in October. And God told us about the condition of man in Hebrew, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says that man's soul is puffed up, meaning that on his own, man is the proud one, that man would never take a gift. Not a gift that would remind him that he's unable to save himself. He would never accept that he's weak. He would never accept that he's needy. No, the proud one, instead, he would work his way. He would try to earn his way. He would do what he needs to do. But God says his people, in the middle of all difficulties, this, remember the book of Habakkuk, what it's about, the most extreme of difficult circumstances, that they didn't know whether they were going to live or die. And God says to them, the just shall live by faith. See, this is throughout the Scriptures that God is consistent. He has always said that the just ones, the declared right ones, the ones in right standing before God, will live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, where righteousness and faith, when we're talking about justification and faith, when they come into connection, where they meet most clearly in the Bible and lived out for us as an example, is in the life of Abraham. Some would call him the father of faith. And this is exactly where Paul goes with our text. After just explaining in detail, remember as I said, chapter 3 is about how one is justified. Paul immediately at the beginning of chapter 4 opens with the name Abraham. He said, what shall we say then? What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, from the beginning, God has been justifying. God has been accepting. God has been approving sinners in only one way. It has always been by grace. And it will always be by grace. There's no other way to be saved except by grace and by grace alone. That's what we looked at last week. It had to be grace. Since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall in the garden onwards, sinners were bound to sin. It's in their character, it's in their nature, it's what they do. They are slaves essentially to themselves, to their ways. They're bound to their wills, they're bound to their passions. They could not save themselves. Sinners are blind to God. They're blind to God's goodness. They are dead in trespasses, and they can't save themselves except by grace. And Abraham was a sinner. He was a sinner. And he was the forefather of faith. He's the father of all of people of God. So isn't it interesting that God would show us a sinner who's the father of faith? And God places him. God's the author here, right? God, through Paul, is writing. And he's showing us that there's a connection between justification and faith. And we all need to look at his life as an example. But here's the trouble. Abraham has been misunderstood. Misunderstood by Christians and misunderstood by Jews, but specifically in Paul's time, as Paul's writing this letter, the rabbis believed that Abraham was good. Matter of fact, he was so good, you would say he would be beyond good, that Abraham was perfect. The reason I say that is because it's in their literature. in one of the ancient Jewish texts says that Abraham completed the whole law before it was given. That he had met all the requirements of the law, that he had completed it. Another text, the book of Jubilees, says that Abraham was perfect in all his ways before the Lord. He was well-pleasing in righteousness. And an ancient prayer from the book of Torah and the book of Mishnah says that Abraham never had need of repentance. So you see, for them, their teaching, they taught that Abraham was so righteous that his works of righteousness built up a fund balance, that he did everything so perfect and so right and so complete that his works of righteousness, his obedience, went into a column that it was so much that he didn't need it all himself. He was so good. And so they taught that not only did Abraham win his own way to God by good graces, by his good graces, but by his obedience, not by God's graces, but by his obedience, but everyone who follows Abraham then would pull from that same bank account that Abraham had done. It's like having old family wealth, that he was the diligent investor, the uncle or the father. And now, because of all that he did, all the benefits that he fulfilled, all the requirements of the law, we don't have to be a saint, or you wouldn't have to be a saint, or the Jewish people wouldn't have to be a saint. As long as you weren't a slacker, as long as you were pulling some of your part, you could always pull some of Abraham's righteousness to credit to your account. That's how Abraham was perceived. The Old Testament was clear that Abraham was radically an obedient man. Genesis 22 says that he was an obedient man. So if anyone could gain God's favor by his obedience, Abraham was the man. But Paul doesn't insert him here to affirm that thought that you could earn your salvation. Matter of fact, he inserts him here, God inserts him here to offer him as an example, not of work ethic, but to show us that we couldn't work our way to God. To show us that there's a contrast. Paul inserts him here to make the point clear that we cannot. For Abraham, he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He has nothing to say before God regarding how he has earned anything. Abraham could not ever make himself right with God. There was nothing in his works that could be counted as righteous. Paul makes the same point in the book of Galatians that Jeff read for us earlier. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not a Gentile sinner. So Paul's identifying as a Jew. He understands their history. He's writing to Jew believers. Yet we know that in verse 16 that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It couldn't be more clear than that. Paul makes it clear that salvation is never by works. Not by fulfilling the law, not by works. Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 3 to say in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law, not are blessed, but are under a curse, is what he says. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. He repeats that same phrase again in the book of Galatians. And this refrain is repeated again over and over again, and Paul gives it today in our text in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this is the history of faith. The history of people of faith is found in the life of Abraham. That we look to the life of Abraham and that we see that it was not his adherence to the law. It wasn't his perfect acts of righteousness that saved him. For the laws couldn't make you righteous. Romans chapter 3 says that. That was never the purpose of the law. For by the law, no human is justified. But his life was a life lived in the grace of God. That's what the life of Abraham was. That he lived in the grace of God. He walked it out. He trusted the word of grace to him. The promises toward him. Look at our text again. Paul says, verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Now, I have to say, having just taught on Scripture alone, I'm absolutely delighted to see that Paul believed in sola scriptura. He points to scripture as our only authority. For what does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And when we read the word, when we read it that way, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When we look at that word it, we try to connect that word it, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as if that is Abraham's faith, the faith he possesses, the faith he has, and God exchanged Abraham's faith for righteousness, like a trade that God took Abraham's faith, that it was of some worth and some value, and that it would balance the scales and would give him the righteousness, that it was a fair trade, that it was an exchange. As if faith, his faith merited something. But that wouldn't be grace, would it? If his faith merited something. Faith doesn't merit anything. God's ledger in heaven on the debt side is all of our sins. All of our failures, all of our rebellion, all of our hatred, all of our self-centeredness, that sits in the debt column. So no amount of faith, no measure of faith, no matter how great the faith was, could meet that credit. Faith itself. It's the object of faith that's important. Faith is not the basis of our justification. It's the means of our justification. So you might think of it this way, that faith is the hand which receives God's provision in Christ. That's why we say we receive it with empty hands of faith. According to the Bible, the basis for justification and only the basis for sinners to be declared right in right standing before God is that the just penalty for sin had to be paid and is by an acceptable substitute. The justice of God must be met, and Jesus Christ is the one who met it. He's the one who paid the penalty. So going back to Abraham, as we look to him as an example, we have to understand his story. We have to understand the whole story, how the whole story went. And we don't have time today to go through the entire book of Genesis. But think about what was said in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, and we consider how things started, it was God that made the first move towards Abraham. While he was still a pagan worshiper, while he was an idol worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldees, I believe they said. Remember, it wasn't Abraham who did the first act. It was God who did the first act. Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. He was made by God's grace into that nation. Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised, 14 years before he was circumcised. All the ordinances that we believe would make within church teaching that would make us righteous or make us holy, those ordinances don't make us holy. It's not circumcision that makes you holy. Abraham was counted righteous 14 years before he was circumcised. Abraham was counted righteous 430 years before the law of Moses was given. So how could he fulfill all the commands of the law? The laws hadn't been given yet, 430 years. You see, the story of faith is that God was faithful when Abraham was not. That's the truth of the gospel. That God is the one who acted, and God's the one who moved, and God's the one who set his love on Abraham and made him a promise and had nothing to do with Abraham's obedience or disobedience. We know that from the story of Genesis. God will fulfill his promise. God's the promise keeper, not Abraham. We see it in the covenant. We talked about that this morning, the covenant in chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. God says that he's going to make of Abraham all the peoples, all his peoples. They'll be like the stars, he says. And he's going to fulfill that, and he cuts a covenant with him. And you see in the covenant, normally it's a two-part covenant. But in this situation, God puts Abraham to sleep to prove that Abraham could not, would not, and will not be able to keep and fulfill that covenant. It would be God who would fulfill it. All Abraham could do is trust in what God had said. Paul tells us later in the book of Romans chapter 4, if you get a chance to read it later today, but I'm going to read it to you now. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. In hope, he believed, that's Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told so, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Look at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He believed that God was the one who was able. Not that he was able, but that God was able to do what he had promised. But the verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Isn't this good news for us? But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. See, that's the history of faith. And it's always by grace and by grace alone that we're justified. Every child of God is counted in this history, is what we saw in verses 1 through 3. But this text also shows us that it reveals the way we think, the way this world thinks. Look at verse 4. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. Now, isn't that the way we all think? That the whole structure of mankind is built on this premise, this idea? We work, we get paid. Your paycheck's not a gift. I don't get a gift every 2 weeks from my boss. I get what I'm due. Your paycheck's not owed, is owed to me. I worked, I earned. That's how this world works. That's the situation we're in. So we apply that in our spiritual understanding. We think that we do spiritual things for spiritual pay. I do, I get. We think God pays people who do good things with blessings, and we think God pays people who do bad things with curses. Do we not think that way? We think that way. World's full of this thinking. Everything in us says that's the way it works. That's what we're due. This is, one works, who gets paid? This is the pattern of this world. This is what Paul talks about. This is the pattern of this world. The pattern of this world likes karma. The pattern of this world likes the tit for tat. You have what's coming to you. Get what you deserve. And the thinking goes that God would never, ever, not a holy God, not a righteous God, he would never, ever give good gifts to an ungodly person. That would be unjust. That's how we think. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, because the scripture doesn't end with verse 4. Paul has a lot more to say. He's giving this to us for a reason. He wants us to see the way we think, but he shows us in verse 5 the amazing promise of God. Doesn't he? Look at our text. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the whole world turns upside down on this verse. Matter of fact, I would be so bold to say, I believe these might be the greatest words in Scripture. I know I say that a lot about Scripture, but these, do you hear what he's saying here? Listen to what he's really saying. That God doesn't justify pretty people who go to church and live decent lives. That God does not justify those who give money to church and volunteer their time. God does not justify to those attached to denominations. He does not justify those who are detached from denominations. God justifies only one sort of person. The ungodly. The Apostle Peter puts Sodom and Gomorrah in the category of the ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 2, 5 and 6. In the classical Greek, the word ungodly means sacrilegious. The ungodly are those who refuse to bow to God. So what does a holy, all righteous, all beautiful, and all glorious God do with people that are ungodly? He justifies them. He gives them his approval. He treats them like saints. Listen, this is what Paul's been telling us, that they don't even have to try. This is scandalous. This is shocking. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is glorious good news. But you don't have to work for it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to clean yourself up first to get it. All they have to do is just receive Christ. That's it. Nothing else. God justifies ungodly believers by faith alone. So listen. I'm about to say this is as important as anything I've ever said. You cannot and you will not be justified in God's sight as long as you think you can earn it. As long as you think you deserve it. You will not be made right with God as long as you think of yourself as a good person. We must come to see us who we are. This is the point of the text. Ungodly sinners who are under God's condemnation, except for grace. Because it's only then when we despair of ourselves that we can't save ourselves, that I can't do it, I can't keep trying and keep earning, that we flee to Christ, that we ask Him for salvation, that Christ's the only remedy. Now, to understand faith biblically, we have to understand that it does consist of three things. The faith in the life of every believer consists of three things. First of all, that we have to understand that we're in need of mercy. So that comes through knowledge. Faith consists of knowledge, that we come to know who God is and that He's good and that we are not. We have to come to that point. And this knowledge only comes to us through His Word. The Holy Spirit teaches us His Word, but it comes through His Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory and excellence. You see, His Word is what gives us the knowledge. And we know Him by His Word. We have faith by His Word. This is what Paul tells us later in Romans chapter 10, verse 7. He says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word. So knowledge is part of faith. Knowledge is an important part of faith. But that knowledge is not faith. Because you know something about God doesn't make you have faith in God. But if you don't know anything about God, if you don't know anything about yourself, if you have nothing to base your faith upon, then... And that's where the second part comes in. That it's not just knowledge. It is assent, or it's belief. That there is knowledge tied to belief. That you have to come into agreement with what the Word says. It's not just that you know that you're a sinner. You have to come into agreement. You have to believe that you are. That you think of yourself ungodly, unworthy. That you are, in fact, a sinner in need of God's mercy. That's the belief. You have to believe that. And we see this in the example in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees in Luke 18. Right? In that story, the tax collector comes forward and he prays to God. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, the other, the Pharisee, he's the only one who could stand there and recount all of his works of righteousness. You see, it was the tax collector who had the true belief. He had the knowledge of who he was, and he had the belief to take possession of that. And it was only one who went home justified. So knowledge and belief is just part of faith. But I think too many people stop there. Because knowledge and belief isn't faith. Knowledge and belief is made active by our trust. By our trust. Our dependence. It's placing your whole life in God. It's lying in His arms. It's living your whole life no longer for yourself. It's living more appropriately, or I should say, dying to yourself, dying to the need to save yourself, dying to your ways, and living through Christ. This is what Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians again in chapter 2. He says, 2:19, For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for it is righteousness. Where through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So faith is walking in the pronouncement of God upon you. It's dependence upon the Christ in your place. That's the gospel. It's that Jesus took on himself all the wrath of God, that he atoned completely for the sins, and that you stand now by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, you stand blessed, you stand loved, you stand fully accepted by God. Now listen, that means there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to change that. It's completed and it is delivered. It's faith that has access to that. Now before I close, there's three obstacles to our faith. Three obstacles that we all have to fight. There's cynicism, skepticism, and fear. The cynic is the one who believes people don't change. You might have faith, but you don't believe. You can pray all you want, but people don't change. Matter of fact, the Bible would even support that in one degree. It says, the prophet Jeremiah writes, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Jeremiah 13:23. Or a leopard change his spots? Then also, you who can do good, who's accustomed to doing evil? People don't change. That's the cynic would say that. And the Bible would support it. But what the Bible tells us is God changes people. People don't change themselves. God's the one who changes people. He's in the people-changing business. So we don't place our trust in people. We place our trust in God and in God alone. So the skeptic is different than the cynic. The cynic would believe that people don't change. The skeptic believes that God can change people. He just won't. Skeptic would believe that he would never do that. He wouldn't change that person. Now, how many times do we pray that way? We may not pray it overtly, but underneath the heart, underneath our prayers, we can pray for somebody, but I don't believe God would actually do that. I'll just pray, but I don't really believe that God would do that. Listen, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And fear. Fear's the last obstacle. Fear is that it's not that God would change people. It's that he might do his will. God might bring about his will that if he does, my life might be uncomfortable. That he may not be 100% for me. And these are all doubts. These are all doubts that we struggle with. All of us do. But Ray Ortlund helps us. He says in his commentary on this text, he says, if you have difficulty trusting God, all of us do. If you have difficulty even believing in God at all, the remedy, listen to this, is not to scale God back to a believable size, but to let God be as hugely audacious as he claims to be and let his magnitude sweep you away into the happy, happy death that called faith. I wrote that wrong. So give up all your small thoughts on God. Give them up. Because listen, they're not true. They're a lie. The root of all sin and our life depleting sins is not believing that God is as massively good as he says he is. Because listen, we can obey the law in a way without any sense that our heart's behind it, right? Without any goodness, but that's sinful obedience. That's not obedience, that's sinful obedience. And you can struggle to obey him a lot. We can struggle to obey him a lot. But if your heart cherishes his promise and the grace of the gospel, God promises, I'm going to take care of it. It's not about you anyways. It's about what he has done. How could it be otherwise? I already said, who is God after all? He's not a lawgiver primarily. God's not the lawgiver. He's not a playground manager. He's not Santa Claus making a list, checking it twice. That's not God. God, above all things, is a promise keeper. If you want God, if you want his goodness to open up to your life in ways that you never thought of, see God as he is, not who you want him to be. And look away from yourself. Look to his promises. And let the gospel redefine everything about your life. Listen, God will tell you in that moment, I'll take care of everything. You have freedom. Taste and see. If he did for Abraham, listen, this is what the text tells us. If he did it for Abraham, he promises he will do it for you. You just got to come. You got to trust his promises. So let me close with this, asking you this. Do you believe at this moment that you're right with God entirely through what God has done for you in Christ? So that if you were to stand before him right now, that you would not enter into condemnation, but you would receive his blessings and enter and sit at his table. Because Christ has borne your sins. If your answer is tied to, well, I've been to a couple Bible studies and prayer group, and you haven't grasped this truth. If you feel you still have something more to do, if you feel you still need to rid yourself of some sin before you can come to God and hear his words of grace, then you don't understand justification by faith alone. So we just step out today. Just step out by faith. Today is the day of salvation. Get your focus off yourself, off your work. Place your faith in someone else. Forget about you. Forget about what you've done. The good and the bad. Forget about it all. Just marinate your heart in his completed work. And it's in that moment, that's how you'll actually experience Christ as your Savior, as your healer, as your Redeemer. He's the one that can heal your conscience, your thoughts of condemnation. He's the only one that can tell your heart, I haven't justified you partly, I've justified you completely in my Son. You are completely free from your past. In Christ, you have a new future without any possibility of God's promises might fall away, might unravel, because Christ has earned them and he's completed them and he's given them to you. All you have to do is walk in them and receive them with empty hands of faith and faith alone. Stand as we sing.